Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 29th chapter of 1 Samuel. It is but 11 verses long, so 1 Samuel chapter 29 verses 1 through 11. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you will find that on page 225. 1 Samuel 29 verses 1 through 11. Those above a certain age bracket will know of Inspector Clouseau. And you have to be pretty much that old to know also of Maxwell Smart. Although there's been a remake, I guess, of films of recent vintage for both of those characters. You have to probably be close to my age to remember from the Cartoon Network, I think, Inspector Gadget. These are all characters, obviously, in the same vein. These are bungling idiots who are somehow, nonetheless, highly successful at being, you know, this kind of secret agent kind of thing. Get Smart was written on purpose as a spoof of the then growing in popularity James Bond. And so a character that spoofs that. So the secret agent who seems to be able to do anything, and yet this character can get everything done, always gets the man, always escapes from every difficult circumstance, but not because he's so capable, right? But just through a hilarious series of happenstance and dumb luck. And are infuriating to their superiors, right? Because the superiors know them for what they are. A constant thorn in their side and an endless frustration, whom they would love to get rid of because they are inept and incompetent and annoying and frustrating, but they can't get rid of them because they're the most successful agent in whatever organization it is that they are running. I wonder if Saul felt a bit that way. I am the king. For crying out loud. I have the army at my disposal. I have hunted this man who cannot find a friend. He hides out in a place and they promptly tell me about it so that I know where he is, and I come at him with a force that outnumbers his forces, and somehow he is always able to escape. How can this be happening over and over and over again? And of course, we know the answer, as Saul also knew the answer, and it's not dumb luck, is it? David was no bungling fool, but it's not through his talents or his abilities either that he has managed always to escape from Saul and to escape out of all of his troubles, but it is because of the sovereign providence of God. God who keeps him, God who rescues him, God who orders all things to preserve him and to bring him out of all his troubles. We see him doing that again in this chapter, and doing so, though he is not mentioned as doing so. The authors of Scripture have this way of telling us a story where the coincidences, so-called, are so interesting and unlikely that the reader cannot help but see the hand of God behind them, even if the narrator does not tell us explicitly that that is what is happening. And David is rescued again out of a dire situation. Before we read this together, let's first go to the God who gave it to us in prayer and ask him to help us with it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you that we are here this morning, believing this to be a part of your sovereign providence as well. That those of us who are here right now have arrived at this text on this day. And that you have your purpose in this. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be active to do us the good that you intend to do by the reading and the preaching of this particular chapter of your word. Will you do it for your own glory, for the good of your people, For we ask it in Christ's name, he who has by his sacrifice purchased every good thing for us. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 29. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely, as Yahweh lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day you have not found evil, I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning, returned to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. So, zoom out a little bit and remember the broader context, the slightly broader context, where we are here in this section of 1 Samuel, with which the book closes, that is several chapters long. It began two chapters ago at chapter 27, where we were introduced to the predicament that David finds himself in, really has put himself in. In order to escape from Saul and his incessant pursuit of David, David has seen fit to flee to the Philistines again. For the second time, he has gone to Gath, the city of Goliath, where Achish is the king, and this time he has found refuge there. He has even been given a city, Ziklag, to live in with his troops and their families, from which city he has been raiding Israel's and Philistia's common enemies, but lying to Achish about it, telling Achish that he's raiding Judah, that he's raiding, in fact, his own people, his own tribe. And Achish has believed him, so that in 28 verses 1 and 2, the predicament that David is in is set. When Achish comes to David and says, "We are going to war against Israel, and surely you know that you and your men will be in our number to go up with us and to do battle against your people." And then the author left us there, left David there. And then came chapter 28. And the reason to be left there and then to do something else with 28 is so that we would compare the situation David is in there with then the situation that Saul is in. He's also in a difficult circumstance. And some because of the same circumstances, that namely that the Philistines are coming out to do battle against Israel. Saul is king in Israel, and he sees this invasion of his land coming. They're outnumbered. They are outgunned. And Saul would consult the Lord, because that's what the Israelites would do in a circumstance like this, hoping for some guidance in warfare, some assurance that the Lord will fight for them. But Saul has been rejected by God, and the Lord is silent with him. He does not answer him by prophet. Well, sure, Samuel was the prophet who had announced his rejection. It does not answer him by dreams. Saul could hardly have expected it. I neglected to mention last week, the text says, nor by Urim. This is an instrument that we know very little about, but it was a means by which the priesthood would consult God and have guidance for God's people through the priesthood. What I failed to point out is this is the most ridiculous of all. There's no priesthood in Israel at this time. Why? Because Saul murdered them. Right? There's only one that escaped. He ran to David, of course. Where else do you go when you're threatened by Saul? You run to David for safety. And we learned a bit after that episode, I think in chapter 22, where Saul kills all of the priests, puts the whole city of the priests to the sword and burns it to the ground. This one that escaped and ran to David, he took the Urim with him. So who has recourse to guidance from God? It's not Saul, it's David. If there's any priesthood in Israel at this time, it's an illegitimate priesthood that Saul has ordained without authorization from God. And if he has Urim, it's an unauthorized copy. He cannot expect these to work very well for him. So, of course, he resorts to what is sinful before the Lord, still trying to find guidance from the Lord, but by a sinful means he goes to this medium in Endor. She's not helpful in the way that Saul wants to be helped. And then we leave that situation off. Both of these situations are left... we're left, as the reader, in suspense. Now, the suspense is of different kinds, isn't it? When Saul leaves, he leaves in darkness and leaves us with a sense of hopeless foreboding, because we know full well Saul has been rejected. And so we don't expect anything good for Saul and are maybe concerned for the whole of Israel. How is this battle going to go for the whole of Israel? Indeed, this apparition that was called up to speak to him tells him that not only is he rejected and he and his sons are going to die in the battle, but also Israel is going to be handed over to the Philistines. So even if we do not have much sympathy or empathy for Saul and his house, we'll probably have some for Jonathan, right? We maybe are in suspense for Israel. For David, we're left with a sense of hopeful expectation, because we know he is the elect of God. He is the chosen one, the one after God's own heart. That is the one whom God has chosen to be king over Israel. And so we expect for him to be delivered out of his troubles and to be eventually somehow brought to the throne. Perhaps it could happen even through this battle that is shaping up between Israel and the Philistines. We already know that Saul is going to die. Perhaps this is how David will come to the throne. And we wait with some eager expectation to see what the Lord will do. And yet we know that it looks humanly impossible, right? David is completely surrounded by enemies on every side. He lives among the Philistines, who are his enemies. These are enemies he must continue to deceive in order to preserve his life. So he has succeeded in escaping from Saul, but he still lives with that need for constant vigilance. Because if even one survivor of one raid ever makes it back to Achish to tell him what's happening, well, the whole house of cards that David has constructed there will come tumbling down around him. But where can he go? Not back to his own people. He fled to the Philistines from Saul. David is surrounded by folly. He's surrounded by the effects of his own folly. We looked at that back in the beginning of chapter 27, when the narrator tells us what David said in his own heart. This is how he's counseling himself. He says, "Now there is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the Philistines." Well, that's not true, but that's what he is telling himself. It's a moral foolishness. Though he had previously accused a hypothetical evil man of whispering in Saul's ear and thereby driving him, David, out of the land of God's promise, in the end, David has left the land of promise of his own volition, seeking protection from the king of Gath. There's that foolishness that has created the situation that he's in. We also, this is a fun chapter, and it's actually dwelling on how the king of Gath, Achish, the Philistine, is presented in this chapter that made me think of the introduction, these characters, Inspector Clouseau and so forth. Because Achish is painted in this kind of way. He's the king of one of the five principal Philistine cities, but the guy is a... We don't have polite words for what this guy is. David fooled him the first time he was there through a show of insanity. And rather than putting him to death, here we have one who has slain tens of thousands of Philistines. Who cares if he's insane? He's put himself in our power. Let's put him to death. No, he said, he's insane. I don't need insane people. I don't need madmen in my court. Get rid of him. And so David escaped on that occasion due to Achish's foolishness. Now this second time, he's really pulled the wool over Achish's eyes in a much more significant way. He's convinced Achish that they're friends, that David has defected to him and is loyal to him, even over against his own people. He's given David a whole city to live in and rule over. Chapter 27, verse 12, many translations just say Achish believed David, but the Hebrew really says he believed in David. So he not only believes David's lies, but he trusts in him, the man. And in 28, verse 1, where David gets put between the rock and the hard place, that's when Achish says to him, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men," and even says to him, "I will make you my personal bodyguard forever." When the other four lords of the Philistines are angry in this chapter with him for having brought these Hebrew mercenaries with him to make war against the Hebrews, and cannot seem to believe the foolishness he demonstrates in this, Achish does not say, "You're right, I'm sorry." Right? He doesn't back down. He defends David. He argues in favor of David, saying in verse 3, "I have found no fault in him since he defected." The reader is saying, yeah, you know, you couldn't find your own rear end with it, right? What? Of course you found no evil in him. You are blind. What he's presenting to the other Philistines here is a terrible idea. Well, it's a terrible idea for David, isn't it? It places David in extreme difficulty. He cannot really go to war against Israel. He doesn't want to. They are his people. He has not actually rejected his people. He's made that clear throughout all the previous chapters. Even to Saul, he remains loyal. He's really never done anything towards Saul that he could be blamed for. And he knows that he is destined to be king. How shall he ever be king over a people whom he slaughtered in battle? He doesn't want to be that kind of king. He knows he's not called to be that kind of a king, a conquering king, as though from a different people. He can't really go to war against them. But if he blows his cover with Achish, well, then where will he go? That's terrible for him. Incidentally, we wonder about David's response to Achish that we have in verse 8, don't we? Achish has come to him and says, you can't go to battle with us. I love you. I know that you are as good as an angel from God. I know there's no evil in you. I know that you're loyal to me. He swears by the living God. He swears by using the covenant name for God. He swears by David's God. And we would think David should say, okay, fine, I'll go home, right? And laugh up his sleeve all the way back to Ziklag. But in verse 8, David says, what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? We say, David, stop. Don't argue with him. What if you win? You don't want to win this argument, do you? Maybe. Different things have been suggested here. Some think that the other Philistine lords have rightly perceived what David's intentions are. That David does intend to go to battle, and he does intend to turn on the Philistines and to rescue his people from within the Philistine ranks. Either hoping that this will win his way back, as the Philistines suggest he might, or perhaps just not even thinking that far ahead. He cannot help but step up and defend his people, even if it should mean difficulty for himself. These things are possible. It's also been suggested that he knows he can't win this argument. Achish has already told him, I got outvoted 4-1. The Lords have made a determination. You may not go with us. So it's safe for David to keep up his lie with Achish, to keep up appearances and to appear to be very upset about this, when he knows there's no chance he's going to be allowed to go into battle with them. In the end, of course, it's all speculation. We have no indication of what is in the mind of David here, and so we just have to wonder at it. We're told that this is what he said. We don't know why. But this is a terrible idea for the Philistines too, and the lords of the Philistines see it. They say, what are these Hebrews? Achish, not the sharpest tool in the shed. We're going to war against the Hebrews. So you thought it'd be a good idea to bring Hebrews to that war? This is just an obviously terrible idea. Where did you learn tactics? And so they recognize it as the terrible idea that it really is. And thereby serve as instruments in the hand of David's God to deliver David out of the difficulty that he's in. And this is, I think, one of the things that we need to see from this chapter. The sovereignty of God, so that God is never without means to deliver his elect from trouble. We look around at David's circumstances and we say he has trouble on every side. He has no friends in this circumstance. So how will God deliver him? What instrument does God have near at hand? Jonathan can't do it. Michal can't do it. 600 is too few a force to fight their way out of this situation. Who's going to help? And God says, I'll just use his enemies. I need a deliverer. I'll just use the Philistines. I'll use their tactical wisdom. And they could have ordered Achish, I suppose, to have put David to death again, had that opportunity. But no, they just say, we think you're a fool, but here's what we're going to require. You send him back to the place you have foolishly provided for him. He's dangerous, Achish. Two Philistines. Remember the song? That song just keeps coming up again and again. The Philistine lords have no intention of delivering David from the fine mess he's gotten himself into. They didn't hold counsel together and say, look at this poor David that Achish has brought. Now he's in a pickle, isn't he? What could we do to help him out? They are the unwitting instruments in the Lord's hands. And we come to the resolution of that suspense we were left with at the end of chapter 27. How is David ever going to get out of this? Well, the Philistines will get him out. The Philistines will simply send him home, back to Ziklag. He will not engage in this battle. He'll engage in a different battle in the next chapter. Look at that next week. This is something of a pattern with the Lord, with our God. But he can make use even of the enemies of his people to bring deliverance. It becomes most pointed with Jesus. As we read the prayer of God's people, when they praise God for the release of a couple of the apostles who'd been brought before the authorities, they were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and they are let go, and they come back to the church, and the church enters into a prayer of praise and thanksgiving before God. Acts chapter 4, this is part of their prayer. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Here's Jesus surrounded by enemies on every side. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel. Where does Jesus look for a friend? A helper. And they pray. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Did they all do what they wanted to do? Yes. Why? Because it's what God wanted them to want to do. You can't do any harm to Jesus that wasn't intended. Achish found no fault with David. That was only because he was gullible and naive. Right? From Achish's perspective, there was plenty of fault to be found with David, but he did not find it. But that reminds us of what Pilate said too, doesn't it? And Pilate too, from his own perspective, might have found fault with Jesus, but says, according to John's gospel, three times he says it, I find no fault in this man. And that, of course, was really because there was no fault to be found. David can serve as an example for us in this chapter, an encouraging example to us of the elect of God being rescued out of trouble. But he can serve as that example only because of Jesus. This grace of God to him is tied directly, though throughout centuries, right? Has to reach through the centuries to the time of Christ. When Christ's sacrifice, when Pilate finding no fault in Christ would happen, that reaches back so that God is gracious to David in this way because of Jesus. Without that, we might read this chapter and consider it a good story and well told, but not necessarily see in it application to ourselves. After all, David's special. He's the man after God's own heart. He's the one chosen to be king of Israel. He has a promise on which he can rely. We've stressed it over and over and over again throughout recent chapters. David's failures to trust in God are predicated upon this promise that he has that he will be the next king of Israel. So he's not going to fall prey to Saul. He knows that's true because he has this promise. And we can say, well, that's good for him. I don't have any such promise. Right? God hasn't promised me that I'm going to be king. You know you're wrong about that. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. John sees in what is revealed to him, he sees the church in heaven. We all represented by the 24 elders. And it's the 24 elders who, as the church, praise God and the Lamb, saying, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Revelation is interesting that way. It's interesting that that's where we find that promise to us, similar to the promise to David that we shall be kings. We're in Revelation for adult Sunday school class. We were in chapter 11 this morning, doing, as I calculate it, four verses per hour. We're 45 minutes and we got three verses done this morning, so that's four VPH, right? So we only got to the first three verses, but verses 4 through 6 were on the screen. Speaking of these two witnesses, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire." Now, the book of the Revelation is written to encourage the church, to encourage believers, that though we be persecuted, though we live in a hostile world that seems to have much power over us, nevertheless, Christ is victor. And we are kept safe and will prevail. The overall theme. So I tried, listen to Bobby finishing up with one ear. I was reading especially verse 6 with the other and just running some thoughts. I don't know what Godfrey or Beaky or Mace is going to say about this verse, but he asked us, we did get this far to ask, no rain falling. Who does that remind you of? Elijah, the prophet. And I went on. What about this turning the waters to blood and striking the earth with plagues? That's a reminder of Moses and the Exodus. When God led his people out from under bondage and out from slavery, when he liberated them from their troubles and from their persecutors. And John tells us these, represented by the two lampstands, these churches then, they have power, he said, over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Is that what the church feels like in our day? The world is oppressive. We fear coming persecution, even in our own nation. Hard for our grandparents to believe. And we stand up and say, well, we have power to turn water to blood and bring all the plagues upon the earth as often as we want. It's not really how we feel, is it? But what is the fire that comes out of the mouths? Isn't that the truth of the gospel? Isn't that what the church proclaims? And that is what will at last have the victory? That is how the forces of evil die? It's not that we have worldly power to overcome, but one way or another, we shall escape all our troubles and all persecutions. It cannot be otherwise. So I've also been listening to the audio recordings that Bob has shared with us from Robert Godfrey on Revelation this past week. I was listening to a fair bit of that. And one of the things that he had to say in one of those lectures is he's talking on this same theme. The promise that we all have of being rescued out of all of our troubles. And even by, to bring it back to the theme we have here, even by our enemies. are enemies made use of by our God to bring our deliverance. Godfrey said this, "The worst that the devil can do to you is send you to heaven." He's right about that. It's an overall message in Revelation. Does the devil appear like a frightening beast? Absolutely. Does he have horns and talons and poison and all this kind of stuff? Yeah. But in the end, the worst he can do to you is send you to heaven. And this is only because of Christ. The one in whom truly no fault could be found. Who crushed the serpent's head by the supreme effort of the enemy to defeat him. Therefore, if we would honor Christ, it would be easy, I think, to conclude from this chapter and the direction that I'm pointing us by it. It might be easy to conclude that the lesson of this passage is that we do not need to exercise care to avoid being foolish. Because the Lord will rescue us, even from our own folly, no matter what. So just don't worry, be happy, you know. Just do whatever. And because God is sovereign, He'll make sure that it all turns out. We ought not to conclude, in other words, that it is God's glory to deliver, and therefore we should give Him every opportunity to deliver. Won't that be good? In fact, maybe I should get myself into trouble on purpose. Because then God could deliver, and He glories in His deliverance. That ought not to be what we conclude, but we know there's a good possibility that we're close to the real gospel message when that seems a possible conclusion. Because it's the possible conclusion that Paul sees coming in result from his teaching. We had Romans 5, 20 and 21 as our assurance of pardon this morning. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul knows some are going to hear that and say, well, okay, so God glories in being gracious. That's what He wants to be magnified for. The more grace shows up, the more glory the Lord receives. And the more we sin, the more His grace overcomes. So what we ought to do is sin more. That makes sense, right? And so he moves into chapter 6, brings this up. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Thank God it is not promised that we will be conformed to the image of David, to be like him, and to enter into folly, that the Lord might deliver us out of it. Rather, having been delivered, we are promised that we shall be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And having this promise, the believer desires to be like Christ in his death, which is a death to sin, and like him in his resurrected life, which is a life of indelible holiness. Only, and this will bring us back to proper application then. We have that promise, only we know, much to our own shame and discouragement, that we are as yet still too much like David and not enough like Jesus. We are ignorant, foolish, weak, and wavering. We are prone to wander, prone to fall, and susceptible in this world to the enemy's attacks. And in light of that knowledge, this passage encourages us. It encourages us not to be careless, but instead to be hopeful, even in the face of our own ineptitude, our own weakness, our own sin. To be encouraged and confident, no matter what. Because the Lord never lacks means to deliver his elect out of trouble. And he will. Maybe not in the way you look for. Maybe not in the time frame that you would prefer. But he can. And he will. Who knows if David wrote Psalm 23 before or after this episode, or even in the midst of it. In either case, it is applicable to his and to our circumstances. Surely, he wrote in the concluding verse of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It just so happens I've recently come across several instances of commentators, theologians, saying that our usual English translation here is weak. We usually get, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And they say, that's really too weak to give the sense of the Hebrew. It's really pursue. Goodness and mercy will chase after me all the days of my life. It's true for David. That's true in the mouth of Christ. And it's true for all we who by faith are in Christ. His goodness and his mercy shall chase after us, shall pursue us, and do us the good that he intends. And we can rest in that, no matter how our circumstances may seem. He can use even our enemy, even the evil one, to deliver us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. For we have no strength with which to do battle with the evil one. But he has already won the decisive battle. The war is over. And to us is given only the task of persevering in faith and of engaging in mopping up operations. No matter how strong and frightening and threatening the world around us may seem, no matter how discouraged we may be by the sin that yet remains in our own hearts, help us to trust in you, God who prevails. We pray it in Christ's name.